Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 1. The book of Esther, just before the book of Job, and before the book of Psalms. Esther, chapter 1, and I'll read the entire chapter, which will be the subject of our sermon this morning. Esther chapter 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were many hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that they should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's, at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcena, and Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the place in the kingdom, in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law which is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Menuchin said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will be known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another, who is more worthy than she? And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Menuchin proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. The book of Esther shows us the amazing providence of God in watching over his people. It is the story of how God preserved his people through his wonderful works when they were in grave danger, one of the greatest deliverances of the entire Old Testament history. An evil plan was formed to bring about the destruction of the Jewish people, but the plan was thwarted by a marvelous ordering of events by the great God who rules all things. The book of Esther is unusual because the name of God is not mentioned in the entire book, and some have wondered why it is so. One answer is because it does not need to be so. His name may not be mentioned, but his invisible hand of power is clearly seen throughout. And in his ordering of events, great and small, in his perfect timing, when things should take place, even down to the minute detail, God shows his glory and his wonderful works, and they are enough that we would give praise and honor to him. The Jewish people here are clearly his people, and they put their trust in him when they fast before him. And we see in this book the amazing threads of divine providence, how they come together into this tapestry of a great deliverance. And we can have no doubt that the sovereign God is the one who cares and guides all that is taking place. Esther is the story of an orphan girl, a captive Jewess from low and humble circumstances, who by her charm and beauty captures the heart of the most powerful king in all the world at that time, and uses her influence over him to save her own people from annihilation. We cannot today expect such supernatural deliverances as when God opened the Red Sea and brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea on dry ground. But we can expect him to guide the affairs of providence and to rescue us from great trouble in times of our need. All the books of the Bible are for our instruction and our edification. But this book of Esther is perhaps the most surprising, the most entertaining of them all. And here we find great encouragement for the people of God and hope for us in times of great difficulty and danger. So we begin a study in the book of Esther this morning. Our purpose is not to go through every single verse, but as we work our way through it, to hit the highlights and see the big picture of how the Lord guides all things for the protection of his people. We first need to set the historical background to understand what is taking place in this book. The year when these things occurred is about 480 BC. The captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon had ended about 50 years earlier. Many of the Jews had returned from the captivity, from the land of their captivity to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the city. But many of them remained in Babylon. The second temple in Jerusalem had been completed, but the walls of Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt. They would be rebuilt about 50 years later during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this book of Esther takes place in the time in between the completion of the second temple under Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. About 60 years prior to the events of this book, the Babylonian Empire had been conquered by the Persians, and the Persian Empire was now the largest empire that the world had ever seen, and Ahasuerus was the king of this great empire. We are introduced to him here in chapter 1 in verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. We read of the vast extent of the Persian Empire, stretching perhaps over the entire inhabited world, at least that which was known at that time from India all the way in the east, then over to Africa in the west and down to Ethiopia in the south. Even Solomon's great kingdom was not as large as this, 127 provinces covering the earth. And Ahasuerus was king over this entire kingdom, the most powerful man in the earth at that time, and ruling the largest kingdom that the world had ever seen. Earthly kings may have great kingdoms at times, but none shall ever have a kingdom like our Lord Jesus. All the nations have been given into his hands. His kingdom extends to the farthest ends of the earth, and he is the king over all kings, and he rules all things in heaven and on earth, even the things in this distant land of the Persian Empire. There were several Persian kings by the same name, Ahasuerus. Sometimes they are called Xerxes, and sometimes the same person is called Artaxerxes. Some believe that this Ahasuerus here is the same one mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 who hindered the Jews in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Whether that's true or not, we cannot be certain, but we may believe that he was like so many other pagan kings before him, that he was no friend of the Jews. As our story begins, the first thing we want to see in chapter 1 is that the first queen, Queen Vashti, is removed from her royal position. Ahasuerus had a great banquet in the capital city of Susa. Verse 2 tells us he was seated on his royal throne in that capital city. Verse 3 tells us who was invited to this banquet in the third year of his reign. He gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. So here we see that all of the elite class, the upper class of society across his entire kingdom, the princes, the military leaders, the nobles, they were all invited, and the purpose of his banquet is stated in verse 4, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. It was a feast of great pride, vain glory, a most extravagant banquet of great expense. Nothing was to be spared so that Ahasuerus could display all the riches and the glory and the majesty and the splendor of his kingdom. We read in verses 6 and 7, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, and mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. We have never seen anything like this ourselves. We could hardly imagine even such a thing. Couches made of gold and silver, and banners of white and violet and red and purple fine linen hanging in the gardens and held by silver rings and marble columns, and the pavement on which the people walked was a mosaic of all kinds of precious gems and jewels. And wine was served in golden vessels, each of the vessels being different from one another. And the wine flowed freely so that every man could drink as much as he desired. And it was not just any wine, but it was called royal wine, the very best and the most expensive. And it was all to show off the bounty, the glory, the generosity of the king at the end of verse 7. And the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. Gold and silver and gems and jewels, these are generally things that most men count as treasures and would lock them up in a very safe place. But Ahasuerus, he places them out in public for everyone to see. And not only this, but they form the flooring for his guests so that they can walk upon it. What excess and ostentation do we have here at this great banquet? Ahasuerus is the picture of power and wealth. Power so vast that it stretches over a kingdom of 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia. And wealth that was so great that men walked on gems and jewels in his courtyard and sat down on gold and silver couches. And it was all meant to overawe everyone and to leave everyone with a sense of the great power, wealth, in a state of amazement, everything that belonged to the king. We see the same thing today in the extravagance and the opulence of the rich and famous. The Hollywood movie stars, the media elite, joining with them. They have their glamorous parties. They each make their grand entrance as they walk across the red carpet. And then they stop and they pose to show themselves and have their pictures taken in their outrageously expensive dresses and suits. It is all meant to leave us with a sense of awe at the great wealth and power that belongs to them. The pride, the boastfulness of the human heart has not changed. It is still the same today as it was thousands of years ago in the days of Ahasuerus. And as John tells us, all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But Ahasuerus was not just a private citizen who had earned his great wealth and riches through his own labors. He was the king. And as king, where did his wealth come from? Where did all of the riches and the glory and the splendor and the great majesty of his kingdom and everything that we read of here in this passage, where did it all come from? And the answer is, it came from the people over whom he ruled. It came from the taxes that were paid to him and the men of his court from throughout his vast kingdom. This was excess beyond the imagination. And what great waste do we see here? Gold and silver being sat on, precious jewels being walked over, the most expensive wine drunk out of golden vessels till they could drink no more. And all of this was at taxpayers' expense. This was not the wealth that Ahasuerus had earned by his labors. This was wealth that came from the sweat of the people throughout his entire kingdom. And this excessive waste And this misuse of government power has been seen ever since, and it is still seen today. Wherever rulers are filled with pride and regard themselves as above the people they rule over, and they think only of themselves and their own pleasures. But all of this display of power and wealth was really only superficial, because just under the surface was weakness and incompetence. The great feast, the great banquet of the last week, did not end with the joy and the rejoicing that Ahasuerus had desired, because on the last day of the feast, the great finale of the feast, beginning in verse 10, when he called his queen, Queen Vashti, to come with her royal crown upon her head and display her beauty to all of his guests, she refused the king's command. We read in verse 12 through 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Here we have the most powerful man in all the earth, who could command armies to the ends of the nations. And yet he cannot even command his wife to enter into his great banquet. He did not even have the power to control her. We can agree that she was right in her refusal, because Ahasuerus only wanted to treat her as a kind of toy, a trophy wife to show off before his drunken friends. But all she had to do was to say no, and the rulers of the greatest kingdom on the earth were thrown into confusion, and it exposed the real weakness of the king. And it did so before all of his guests. He could not control everything as he had thought, and as he wanted everyone to believe. All it took was a single woman to stand up against him, and he was powerless to enforce his will. This is how it is with men of power in the world. They want to control all things, and they can even put on a show on the outside that they have great power, but the reality is they do not have the power they think they have, and especially over other people. The only one who has absolute power over all things and men in heaven and on earth is the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. All power in heaven and on earth has been given into his hands. This was a public embarrassment for the great king. It could not be tolerated. He was filled with anger. We see at the end of verse 12 that his wrath was burning within him. And so now what he did was he consulted with his wise men, the wise men of his court. And we read of this, beginning at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and who were close to him, Karshina, Sethar, Amatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to the law, which is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs, and in the presence of the king and the princes. Menuchin said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. The first thing we see here is an overreaction of government officials, an unwise and overzealous use of government power. In verse 17, they are afraid that the queen's conduct will become known. In verse 16, to all the people. Verse 17, to all the women of the land. They believe the news will spread through gossip, and it would cause the women throughout the entire vast kingdom to have contempt upon their husbands in the same way as Queen Vashti had. And so they decided here to issue a decree which stated Queen Vashti could no longer enter into the presence of the king, no longer be queen, and her royal position must be given to another more worthy than her. This is what we read of in verse 19. Manukhan said to the king, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. King Ahasuerus and his wise men, they assumed that this one incident would somehow become known from word of mouth by gossip throughout the entire kingdom, and it would cause a rebellion among all the women, and the social order of the entire Persian Empire would be turned upside down. But their assumption was wrong. Their fears were as excessive as the great banquet was, because it was not reasonable, it was not possible that this one incident by the queen in the capital city of Susa could have been spread throughout the entire kingdom by mere word of mouth. Rather, it was their royal edict. It was their royal edict itself translated into all the languages of the kingdom and then sent out. That royal edict was what was to ensure that everyone heard of the conduct and the rebellion of the king, the queen. It was a foolish overreaction, a super magnification. By their own doing, they took a molehill and turned it into a great mountain. It showed their lack of good judgment. It showed their incompetence as government officials. These were the wise men of King Ahasuerus, and they were not really so wise after all. The Persians had a very efficient system to send an edict from the king throughout the entire parts of the kingdom. First, many couriers would be sent out on horses from the king's palace where the edict was issued. They would ride in all directions to other cities. And then in each city where they went, after the edict was issued, then fresh horses and riders would be waiting, and they would ride quickly on to the next city, and on it went until the edict was known throughout the entire kingdom. And it would only be a matter of days before all the women of the kingdom knew of what Queen Vashti had done. Not because of any word of mouth, but because of the edict that they had sent out. And so we might chuckle a little bit as we see the so-called wise men of the government and how they responded to this situation. How they took a simple and isolated incident which they could have dealt with very easily, and it could have been forgotten. Yet by their own incompetence, they magnify it beyond all proportion, and they make it into something that it should have never been, an overreaction of government power. The second thing we see in this passage is an overreach of government power, verses 20 through 22. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Menuchin proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, and every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So here we have these rulers in the capital city of Susa. They felt threatened by the resistance of Queen Vashti. And so they try to reaffirm the principle of male authority. But they attempt to do so not just in the king's palace where the incident had occurred, but in every household throughout the kingdom. They thought that by their edict alone sent out from the capital, they could control every home throughout the entire vast kingdom. From India to Ethiopia and everything in between, things would be done according to their desires. And we see how quickly and eagerly they use their power. This is what they say in verse 20. When the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great and small, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. They decree from the one city, we will rule, we will control all the people of the land. We will control their behavior and their attitudes, even down to the honor that the wife is to give to her husbands, to their husbands. We have power, and we can make the people do as we please, and we can control their behavior and even the attitudes of their hearts. We see the same thing at the end of verse 22, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. An extraordinary exercise in centralized government power. A small group of rulers, an elite oligarchy, actually believed that they could control all the households from India to Ethiopia. What an amazing power they thought they had. We live in a world that is much the same as it was in the days of Ahasuerus. Small elite groups of people from a capital city always trying to increase their centralized government power. Such power often resting in the hands of corrupt and incompetent men who eagerly seek to impose their own wills on others, even down to the details of their own lives. And they gain great wealth in the process, and they spend it on their own pleasures. It is the same today as it was in the days of Ahasuerus, and there is nothing new under the sun. In verse 19, we see what a royal edict was in ancient Persia. That once a royal edict was issued by the king, and as we'll see later, once it was sealed by his signet ring and written in the laws of Persia and Media, it was unalterable. The law could not be repealed or ever changed by anyone, not even the king. So we come to the end of the first chapter here of Esther this morning, and we ask, what can we learn from this chapter? The first thing is, how vain and unsatisfying are the things of the world. Ahasuerus was a man clearly trying to find his happiness and his fulfillment in the riches and the pleasures and the power of the world. He had it all. He was at the very height of human wealth and power. There was nothing in this world that he did not have. But how empty his soul really was, and how vain and unsatisfying everything he had was to him. We see how quickly he was frustrated, how he was filled with rage, and his wrath burned when things did not go his own way. His short fuse, his trigger temper betrayed the discontent and the happiness, unhappiness that was within him. And all it took was a little event and everything exploded onto the surface. Ahasuerus is proof that a man may have all that the world can give, and yet his soul is still empty. He is proof that a man can take everything in the entire world and consume it on his lusts, and he still will not be satisfied. He is a warning to us, even as believers, that to the extent we look for our happiness in the things of this world, we will find our souls empty like his. But if we are believers, we do not need to look to the world for our joy and happiness. We may look to Jesus. We may have nothing of the wealth of Ahasuerus, but we have, as believers, the riches, the true riches of heaven, the forgiveness of all of our sins, a right relationship of peace with God in heaven, the Holy Spirit given to us, eternal life before us, and an inheritance in the world to come. The gold and silver of Ahasuerus' kingdom has perished, but the true treasures of Jesus' kingdom will last forever. A second thing we may say here is that the invisible God is always at work in his world. We finish this chapter, Esther chapter 1. We may wonder, where is God in all that has taken place? His name is not mentioned. Even his people, the Jews, are not mentioned here at all. We see no miracles. All we read about is a banquet of a king and a decree that was sent out by him. So what does all of this have to do with the kingdom of God, and where is God in the midst of such things? The answer is found in the advice given to the king at the end of verse 19, where we read, "And let the king give her royal position," that's Vashti's royal position, "to another who is more worthy than she." And we know that this will be eventually Esther. This is really what this chapter is all about. God is opening up a vacancy on the royal position of the king because he has plans to raise up Esther out of obscurity and to place her as king, queen, in the next chapter. We may ask the question, why did Queen Vashti refuse the king's command to enter into the banquet? And she no doubt knew that it would be the loss of her position as queen. Perhaps we could ask, why did Ahasuerus even desire her to come in the first place? And who came up with this idea in verse 19 that her royal position had to be given to another more worthy than her? The only answer is God's invisible hand of providence was behind all of these things to accomplish his purpose, to make Esther queen, that she might exercise her influence and preserve his people from the great annihilation which had not yet even been planned. Sometimes we do not see God at work. Sometimes we must wait to see his plan unfold. But that does not mean he is doing nothing. And that's what we learn here in this first chapter of the book of Esther. God is always at work, even when we do not see him. If we were living as believers, Jewish believers in Susa at this time, we would see no significance to any of the events that had taken place here. As ordinary people, we would probably not even care what had happened with the king and the queen. It would have no direct effect upon our personal lives. We see no miracles here. We see no display of divine power. Everything just seems to be ordinary human activity. And Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish people are not even mentioned here at all. We wonder, where is God in all of this? But behind the scenes, he is invisibly, busily, secretly at work, making all the necessary arrangements to bring about his future plan and to work all things for the salvation of his people. No one could see it at this time. And we can only see it by looking back. In hindsight, only do we know what his good plan was. The same thing is true in our lives today. We wonder, where is God in the midst of our ordinary lives? We go through trials and troubles and disappointments. We pray and we cry to him, and we do not see the answer to the prayers that we bring so often as we think we should. We wonder, where is he, and where is his work in my life? The answer is, though we cannot see him, and he seems to be hidden from our view, yet he is still the God who is always present, always working for the good of his people, watching over each one of them and bringing about all of the seemingly tiny, intricate pieces of the puzzle of our lives, doing so in perfect faithfulness to prepare and to fulfill his plan for salvation. Things that do not make sense to us now will make sense to us in the future. And the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 will always be true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We often read of great miracles, supernatural works of God in the Bible, and some think that that is God's only way of working. But in the book of Esther, we learn that God has different ways of working, quietly, secretly, invisibly, but always fulfilling through his miracles of providence, his wonderful, eternal plan. The invisible God in this book of Esther is perhaps another reason why his name is not mentioned. The silence of his name points us to the invisibility of his nature and his works. He is not mentioned because he is not seen, but it all points to the hidden Jehovah who is always present and always at work in his world. A third thing that we can consider is contrast between the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Ahasuerus. Many contrasts between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of Ahasuerus. It all begins with the character of the king himself. Ahasuerus, a corrupt, incompetent, and power-hungry king. We must submit to corrupt, incompetent, and power-hungry leaders as far as we can without violating the word of God. But we long for a pure and holy king. We long for a king who has true wisdom, who can rule in justice and righteousness, who is gracious and kind and forgiving. And we have such a king in Jesus. He is a king, and his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and he will bring it here when he returns in his glory at the end of the world. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of Jesus as king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. And with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Psalm 72 speaks of him as king as well, his character and the blessing that he brings. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the needy, the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, till the moon is no more. And may he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. While we are in this life, we may groan under corrupt, incompetent, and power-hungry leaders. But in the world to come, the perfect king will come and rule over us in perfect wisdom and righteousness. The laws of the kingdom of Ahasuerus were arbitrary. They were man-made laws. They were for the benefit of the king. But the laws of Jesus are always good. They are holy and righteous, and they are for the welfare of his people. The laws of the Persian kingdom, we are told, are unchangeable. But they are all forgotten today. The laws of Jesus' kingdom are eternal, and heaven and earth will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, said Jesus, my laws shall not pass away. Ahasuerus, he governed out of fear, by intimidation, by force of punishment. The people of Persia obeyed him because they were afraid of him. Jesus governs by love, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and we obey him because we love him and delight in his commandments. When men offended King Ahasuerus, where could they look for mercy and forgiveness? They faced only his wrath against them. But when we offend our king, we may always find mercy and forgiveness with him. Ahasuerus had a great banquet. All of his joy came to an end. Jesus has a great banquet coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the joy of that great banquet will never come to an end. Revelation 19, verse 6, Hallelujah, cry the saints, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. When Ahasuerus asked his bride, his wife, to enter into his banquet, she refused to come because she knew it would be to her shame. But when Jesus comes for his bride, his wife, the church, we will rise from the dead. We will most eagerly come to him because we know that it will be to our eternal life and our eternal glory. Ahasuerus, a self-seeking king, did everything for himself. He did not serve the people. But the King of Heaven, the Lord Jesus, came to suffer on the cross, to take away our sins, that we might have eternal life and enter into his presence. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He loved us and he gave himself to the death of the cross that we might be cleansed from all of our sins. And when he comes, he will remember all of his saints and all that they have done. And he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In verse 3 of chapter 1, only certain people were invited to this display of his majesty for many days. But Jesus invites all sinners to come. Everyone is welcome from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, to the ends of the earth. All sinners are invited to come to Jesus, to enter into his great banquet. And anyone who comes, he will in no wise cast them out. And today is the day of invitation for you to come to Jesus and know him as the Savior and be forgiven of all of your sins. Verse 4, Ahasuerus displayed riches, glory, splendor, and majesty. And he thought it was all very great, but Jesus has far greater riches, eternal glory, splendor, and the most wonderful majesty belongs to him in heaven, and he invites all sinners to come. And so the question that I would leave you this morning is, have you accepted the invitation of Jesus to come to his great banquet? I cannot answer the question for you. You must answer the question as well. Have you seen yourself to be a sinner? And have you turned from that sin and looked to Jesus as your only hope? And have you come to him as the Savior and follow him with all your heart? It is the only hope that we have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of the living God, that it is true even thousands of years later, and that nothing has changed and men are still the same, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. O Lord, help us now this morning, each one of us, to see we have no other hope. We have no other way of mercy. We have no other way to be forgiven but to come to Jesus, the great King, and to enter in to his salvation, that we might know his great banquet in heaven, which is to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done, that you are a good and gracious King, that you have such mercy for us. Hear us and answer us now this morning, and bless your word to each one of us. As we have need, have mercy upon us. Let us hear your voice in the Holy Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.